All right, welcome to our visitors tonight from Bringelly. Good. Just totally off the record, puppy's doing wonderfully. We sent our dog for a little bit of R&R to our friends up there. And yeah, okay. An old dog, but 12 years old or something. Been homeschooled. Christian dog. Came home pregnant from her place. So. Anyway, it's been a lovely surprise. And this little black fluffy thing running around the yard has stolen our hearts. Okay. We've been going through the book of Job. It's a big book, of course. And sort of lifting out certain lessons from the book of Job. And you remember the outline of what happened to Job, don't you? Job is one of the oldest books in the Bible, written before Moses penned the Pentateuch. But Job was a good man. He loved God. And God had prospered him with a large family, large estates, and a good name. He was the richest man in the East, and God had just blessed him. Lovely family, grown families now, meeting various homes of the elders, of the brothers, celebrating together, family fellowship. Job would constantly be offering sacrifices for his children, praying for them. And out of the clear blue sky one day, everything went wrong. The Sabaeans came and stole his sheep, and his servants were murdered. The wind came out of the east and hit the walls of the brother's eldest brother's house, and the walls collapsed on Job's adult children and killed all of them. Servants were slaughtered, and Job was left with nothing save his wife. Now, what Job didn't know, then you can find out about it, is because the book of Job opens up and God pulls the curtain back a little bit and lets you look into heaven so that you can have an understanding of something that Job didn't know about. And as we looked into heaven, and God pulls the curtains back, as it were, and says, I want you to look at something here. And so Job is presented for us as a man that loved God and hated evil, one whom God approved greatly. And so there came a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Now, that used to bother me as a young person, say, the devil has done it again. He's just blared into that wonderful place of heaven where the sons of God are coming to have a special meeting with God, and he comes as well. And he has to think bad thoughts about the devil about that, why he should be the intruder and the spoiler of our joys, and which he is, of course. But what I came to understand was, from reading other verses in the New Testament, that God had subpoenaed Satan. Satan was there not because he wanted to be there. He was there because he had to have been there. Now, in the case of Peter, remember, before our Lord died, Peter was boastful about how he's going to be faithful to the end, even if everybody else died and denied the Lord, you can count on me. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. Literally obtained you by asking that he may sift you as wheat. Now, our Lord Jesus, being the Son of God, knew that something is going on in heaven in respect to his leading apostle Peter, and something had transpired between Satan and his heavenly Father. And that while Peter was boasting how strong he would be, the Lord Jesus knew that Satan had, as it were, knocked on heaven's door and said, God, with respect, I'd like to put your servant Peter to the test and prove that when I've finished with him in my sieve, all that's left is this bit of chaff. out of his profession as a Christian. And he said, I know that my Heavenly Father has given permission, Peter, for you to soon, any hour now, go in Peter's sieve. Now, remember what happened. Satan sifted Peter. He denied the Lord three times in the high priest's house. He went out and wept bitterly. Remember that. So Satan desires to accuse God because of the condition of his children. That's a bit of a nasty game. When people are looking across your family to try and find someone that they can tittle-tattle along a little story to other people and you and say, look at this, your child is doing this. So therefore you are a bad father and mother. It's a miserable game, but Satan's at it. He wants to bring discredit upon the Heavenly Father through you and me. You are his child if you're a born-again Christian. And there are times when your Heavenly Father will say, no, I know my child better than you do, Satan. And I'm prepared right now, for a couple of reasons, to give you permission to touch them in some area of their life. And I will set the parameters for this, the boundaries, beyond which you cannot go. In the case of Job, God said, okay, you can touch everything that Job has, but you cannot touch his body or his person. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord in chapter 1 of Job, only too happy to instigate these things and the tremendous powers he had to cause winds to come out of the wilderness, cause savage tribes to come up and suddenly get angry with him and cut off his sheep and do all these things, you see. But he couldn't touch Job's body at that point there. And Satan said, had a wager with God, he said, if you let me put him to the test, I will prove to you that his profession of love for you is empty, because who wouldn't serve you and obey you when you pay him off with so much money and riches and fame and health and everything he wants? God said, I'm going to trust this test to my servant Job. You can test him within those limits. I'm going to open the hedge for you. Because Satan said, I've seen Job, but I can't get at him because you've put a hedge about him. Now, in the old days, before we had barbed wire fences, hedges were used, stone walls and things, to keep sheep and stock in. And this was a defense. God had a ring of defense around Job and his family, and that's why they were flourishing. And by the way, if you're a Christian here tonight, the devil hates you. He absolutely hates you. And if our Lord Jesus didn't keep a protective wall about every one of his children, Satan annihilated a lot of us. So we can trust him to do that, can't we? To care for us and keep us safe so that we can exist on earth and praise God and tell others that he's a good God. And so I love him. I love his son, my Saviour. And I want to walk as a Christian. And God is not going to put you to the test more than you're able to bear. He has to put a hedge of protection in some measure around us, or the principalities and powers that just blow us off our feet. So this is the background to the book of Job. So Job is tested like Peter was tested. We found in Peter's life, when we had that sermon, that the Lord restricted Satan to sieving Peter, which was a good thing. That he may sift you as wheat. That's a good process. You maybe have winnowed olives like we used to do in the old days, go and pick them and put them out at night and throw them up towards the gully breezes, and all the leaves would fall back and the beautiful round black shiny berries would go further on your hessian blanket, and then you pick them all up and then take them and sell them, separating the worthless from the precious. And God said concerning Peter, you can sift him, Peter, you're going to be sifted, which is a good thing, but I'm going to separate the chaff in your life and purify the precious wheat, because I know there's a lot in you that's as precious to me. Satan goes bang, 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 three jumps in the sieve there, three denials. He says, look at that. That's Peter, just a lot of trash. The Lord says, no, you're just using the sieve. He said, I can see the precious grain coming and separated in this man. He's going to be a vessel greatly used to me on the day of Pentecost in the early church, you see. So God allows Satan to do things sometimes from a very selfish point of view on his part, with a malicious intent to malign God, your Heavenly Father, through you, you know, failing a test somewhere. At the same time, he has the ability to control the conditions so finely that Job understood this, for why he said, he knoweth the way that I take. When he has tried me, or proved me, or tested me, I shall come forth as what? Gold. So God is able to control Satan's limits to such an extent that he can cause the dross to come out of our life, out of the molten ore, and the goldsmith would scrape off the trash and the slag off it and get rid of it, or the silversmith, until he could see his face mirrored in the molten ore. God just allows enough heat to go on you as a Christian to bring some of the nasty things out of your life, bring them to your attention, and so you can say, Lord, I'd just really be glad to get rid of that. Please take it out of my life and cleanse me in your precious blood. And Lord, just keep me near the cross and let me be a Christian that's going to bring glory to you all the time. And so these things are going on in Job's life then. You remember that was the first scenario. And how did Job fare with that? Job fell down upon his face and said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. What, everybody? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would you have said that if you lost all your family and your flocks, your houses? He says, no, my God is a good God. Even though it looks like looks like he's doing some bad things to me, it's not the full picture. All right, well, there we are. So then Job gets through that. And then if that wasn't enough, in chapter 2 of Job, by the way, read chapter at least the first two chapters of Job, you get that on a picture. The Bible says there was a day, again, when the sons of God came before the Lord to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. There he is again. But you know this time that Satan has been subpoenaed, he's been required to come. And so God says to Satan, what have you been doing? He said, I've been walking up and down to and fro in the earth. He's very restless. He has to go from A to B to C to D. He can't be everywhere present. I'm thankful about that. He's a created being. So he can only be at A or B or C. So he's walking up and down in the earth and to and fro in it. And God says, okay, so you've been walking up. Have you seen Job? Yes, seen him. Looked at him. Seen the hedge. All these things. Love to get my hands on him. Well, said, wouldn't you admit that he's now come through this test and that he is the man I'm saying he is? Ah, says the devil, skin for skin. All that a man has will he give for his life. If you let me touch his body, he will curse you to your face. He will say, God, we're through. See you later. Adieu. Goodbye. So God said, okay, open up the hedge, regroup now around a smaller protection around Job's body. To this extent, you can touch his body, but I'm going to put that hedge around his life. You are not to kill him, but you can touch him, and I now give you permission to do this. So stage two comes, and Job now goes into a really bad thing. He's not only lost all his family, with the grief of that still fresh in his mind, but the Bible says that Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Boils, big, pussy sores. A sick, sick man, looking grotesque. And there we see him outside the city of Uz, which was his hometown, sitting in the ash heap, the only sterile place he could probably find medically, because once the fire's been, there's no bugs there, and just scraping the pus off his sores. A sick, sick man. And then he lost the love of his life, his companion in faith. Mrs. Job was never unfaithful to him. She never was unfaithful and said, well, my husband's sick, he's going to die, I'll just go and see if I can find myself another boyfriend. No, she was a true-hearted woman, but she was so anxious and so distraught to see what her husband was going through. She said, Job, I can't bear to see you looking like this. Why didn't you just give up this whole idea of trying to be, you know, keep your testimony? Just curse God and die. Now, she didn't mean to say some bad words about God, because the Hebrew meaning for curse God simply means bid God adieu, or saying, see you later, God. You and I are parting. Have you ever been there as a Christian? God has allowed you to go through a trial. So, God, if you allow one more round of this, you and I are parting. Okay. Thanks, God, but no more. See you later. I'm going my way, you go yours. Ta-ta. He didn't say anything bad against God in a sense, not a bad word. But that's what it meant when she said, why don't you just give up on this whole thing and curse God and die? And he said, you speak as the foolish women speak. And there, in that ash heap, Job started to go through. Read the book sometime. I mean, if you read it at one sitting, you're only going to be there a long time. It's a big book in your Bible there. And then goes on an intensive testing of Job, which is almost cruel in the sense that his three friends and another guy turns up there to sit down next to him in the ash heap. And when they saw him, they were shocked and they were grieved to see him. He was a little terribly grotesque. And they sat there for something like a week or 10 days and said nothing. Good boys. Tick. Big tick. Said nothing for 7 to 10 days or whatever it was there. That was the best thing they ever did, but they couldn't resist it. They had to open their mouths. And his friends began to sift through him and say, Job, you've got to be done something bad. God, bad things don't happen to good people. As simple as that. If you are a good man, like you were, and you had all this blessing, and something's gone wrong, and you need to fess up. You need to come up with the facts. We're here to help you and get this out of you, to help you, because if you'll confess it to God, then maybe you can get back right with God and he can bless you. Now, if God has, for some reason, taken away your children because they've dishonored you in some way, dishonored God in some way, and he's taken their lives away, that's just cruel, really cruel. If they've been wicked sinners, really cruel. And so chapter after chapter of Job goes on and on and on until we get to the end and God speaks. And if God hadn't spoken, that'd still, if they're alive still, they'd still be arguing about what had happened. And God said to these friends, three friends of Job, he rebuked them, said, you have not spoken of me, God, the things which are true, like my servant Job has. You have got a wrong concept of me and of my character. Now, he said, you get your little bodies down there to the ash heap again. And you go and see my servant Job, and you ask him to pray for you. And so they toddled off and went and saw Job. And the Bible says, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. When? When he, what? Prayed. When he prayed for his friends. Fine friends, miserable comforters are you, he said. He said, you're such a low life form. He said, I wouldn't even disdain to put you with the dogs of my flock. Well, that wasn't very nice, was it? Fancy a man of God saying that to these good men. It's the scum coming up. It's the stuff coming out of the self-life in the believer, you see, that comes up. And God is bringing it to the surface. And Job was a better man after. He said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. A lot of scum came up there. But God finally spoke there. Now, in the midst of all this, we've been looking at various lessons, and we're going to just touch on this now, but this, let's come back to that central thing is, number of things here that's the base of this. Number one, bad things sometimes happen to good people. Get that really in your mind as a Christian. Being a Christian and following the God and doing everything and giving of yourself and your money and and walking close to him, reading the Bible, does not guarantee that God won't allow you to be tested in some way, and it's going to be a hard test. And people are going to say, look at that. You're supposed to be a Christian, and look at all these bad things that are happening to you. What is the book of Job saying? Bad things happen sometimes to good people. But bad things don't happen to God's people without God's permission. Bear that in mind. Bear that in mind. God has not allowed this trial in your life. God has not, this trial has not come into your life as a Christian just without any brain or reason behind it. God has had the total power to keep that thing out of your life and keep you separated from it, but he chose to open the hedge for two reasons. One was that you'll become a better person by trusting him through it, and number two, God will get the glory through it all. And he's not going to open up any further or allow it to go any further than what you are able. That's why that wonderful verse that Corinthians says, God is not able to, what's it? There's no temptation taken you. Do you remember the reference? 10:14, is it? 10:13. There has no temptation or testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's comforting as a Christian. If you're born again a Christian, God is saying here, yes, there will be some testing. You won't enjoy it while it's on, but it will bring benefit to you. But there's a limit to it. And you will not be tempted above that you're able by faith to trust God to go through it. We've got to remember that when we see a Christian going through difficult times sometimes, we think, oh, we feel like we can't do enough to help them. We just can't. You've got to remember they have special grace to go through that special difficulty. I've been with people who lost their children. A little boy was knocked down outside our church years ago. The Sunday school superintendent's boy, while he's out there picking up other people's children. By the end of the day, he was dead. They had to take life support off him. Sat there with them in the funeral home, round the crib there. And I was amazed. I looked at this father and the mother, the glory that was on their faces. It was supernatural. I'm not saying angelic. I just looked at them. And as we came out of that time there, we just sat around the crib there with the grandparents of Christians and sharing scriptures and reading with the little boy's body there without a single mark on him. We came away from the funeral home, the last view they've ever had of their little boy's body, and the dear father said, I feel so refreshed. That's not normal, is it? I feel so refreshed. That's just how he looked. God's grace for that particular trial that he allowed them to go through. He didn't give that grace to me because I wasn't going through the trial. It was their trial, in a sense. We're trying to support them, and we certainly felt for them, but bear that in mind. So out of the book of Job now, we find Job goes through some, and the thing is, what we remember here, that God didn't tell Job ahead of time how it was all going to turn out, and he doesn't tell you that either. In this particular case where Satan and God had made a contest ground out of Job's mind and his life, Job didn't know that. And God had, as it were, to keep out of sight so that this could be a true test. And when God has to keep out of sight, it doesn't feel very good, does it? Because it means you don't feel the warmth of his presence sometimes during these things, because he is having to stay out of sight, a little more distance sometimes from you, while you go through it, so that you can just with naked faith trust the Lord to go through this test. And so eventually the principalities and powers will say, well, no doubt about it, that brother came through that, we're speechless, we can't say anything against it, he's a man of God, and he still says to the end of his days, God is good, my God is good. Yes, interesting, hey? But in the meantime, Job's going through dark times. And, you know, we've seen very many things, what he said there, and how that, you know, he said, oh, I just wish I knew where I could find him. God seems to have hidden himself from me. And this man who once enjoyed fellowship, I just wish I could find God. And then, you know, go through the darkness things, and he'd be arguing with his friends. I tell you, I haven't sinned. I haven't been doing bad things in the dark. I've been living true to God. I said, no, Job, bad things don't happen to good people. I said, well, they do happen to good people because I'm good and this happened to me, see. So they're wearing him down and wearing him down and wearing him down. So every now and again, Job seems to get this little break in the dark cloud and he says something which amazes us, like, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. Though after my flesh worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. That's tremendous insight there that he got in the dark valley there. And so, just briefly now, there's one here. In Job 31, 35, we're going to have to try and be quick on this. Job 31, 35. And he said unto his friends here again, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that mine adversary had written a book. Now, these words we find in Job's last appeal, says Morgan, is the nature of a direct challenge to God. The cycles of controversy with his friends were now over. In this third and last, Eliphaz and Bildad had spoken and Job had answered. Zophar had nothing to say. Evidently, after a pause, Job uttered his last speech. In it, he first surveyed his past prosperity and adversity and claimed that he had just cause for all his complaining. In this final cycle, Eliphaz and Bildad had maintained their connection, a contention that the sufferings of Job must be evidence of his sin. In this, Job replied by once more reaffirming his innocence and in these words uttered this challenge. All the way through, he had been misunderstood by men and felt that he could not make contact with God. To put it quite bluntly, he seems to have felt at this point that God was not playing the game, says G. Campbell Morgan. I have said that as a blunt statement, but it does represent a common human experience in hours when the soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, which seems to have neither reason nor explanation. It just seems that God hasn't come through. Did you get that? He's saying, just seems that God has left me when I badly need him now. If I ever needed his support now, I need it now, but he seems to be missing on the game of life. So with that, Job says, oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me and that my adversary had written a book. Paraphrase, oh, for a hearing. Oh, for an answer from the Almighty that my adversary would write out his indictment and put his vague accusations in tangible form in a book. So Job is saying here, if God has a problem with me, I wish he'd tell me that he would treat it like a proper legal situation. And this is court language. The language of Job was judicial. That is to say, the appeal was based upon the processes in a court of law. The word adversary here is a purely legal one, says Morgan, and we might render it in our present terminology a prosecutor. Now, if I'm in trouble with God, I wish he'd tell me. I wish he would act like the prosecutor in a court of law and write out what my indictment is so that I can then face it before God in the light of what's written, but it's all vague. And I can't seem to find God seems to be missing in action in relation to this here. So it refers to the conducting the case against the defendant. In the thinking of Job, God was conceived as the adversary in the sense that, and he himself as the defendant. In the ancient courts of law, two things were always demanded. First, the statement by the prosecutor of the charge preferred. Well, we do that too. Secondly, the statement of the defendant in the rebuttal of the charge. This is very old. The order of procedure was that the prosecutor first states his case and then the defendant his. The position of Job as revealed in this exclamation was that he had never had the case against him stated by his adversary, God, but that he had prepared his own defence. He said, somehow I think I might have done something wrong before God, but I'm going through my life, I'm scouring it out, I'm saying, well, what are some of the things I should have done? Well, let's see some of the things which... He's really searching in 31:1. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? He's now looking at his own personal life. Was it clean? Is it pure? Or was he having bad thoughts. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction of the wicked and this strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count on my steps? If I have walked in vanity, if my foot have hasted in deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. So he's looking at my life. Well, if my step hath turned out of the way, mine heart walked after mine eyes, if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and another eat. Yea, let my offspring be rooted out, if mine heart hath been deceived by a woman. If I have laid in wait at my neighbour's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime. He said, adultery is a heinous crime. Yea, it is iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant, of my maidservant, when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? When he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire and have caused their eyes of the widow to fail? If I had eaten, if I haven't looked after poor people? If I have eaten my morsel myself alone and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof? For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. He's thinking of someone there that he's really put a lot of stuff into. If I've seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, if it were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, let mine arm be broken from the bone. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I had made gold my hope, if I lived for riches, or if I said in the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gotten much, if I beheld the sun when it shined and the moon walketh in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, this has got me all the fame I need. This also an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God that is above, if I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or lifted up myself with evil when evil found me, him. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin with wishing a curse to his soul. If men of my tabernacle said not, ah, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The stranger did not lodge in the street. I opened my doors to the traveller. If I covered my transgressions as Adam, by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me, that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me, and that my adversary had written a book, that he put it down in indicting words. So we see God now, Job, calling out for a higher court. And if you've ever been misjudged by friend or foe, and seems impossible for you to clear your name, you're tempted to say, God is my witness. That's the sort of talk that comes from people that believe in God. If you're an atheist, there's no logic in any of that. But for God-fearing people, there's got to be a court, a final court of appeal there. And so we read of his defences there. All this reveals, says Campbell Morgan, that consciousness of a man that God was acting as adversary or prosecutor, but he did not know what the charge against him was. He had been listening to the chatter of his friends. In his consciousness, he knew that these men were really not his judges and had no right to bring any charge against him. He recognized that the only one who had the right was God himself. This is itself was a great and true conviction. We have a striking illustration of it in the 51st Psalm, the great penitential Psalm of David, where he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned. So the underlying consciousness of Job was that of the ultimate tribunal to which every man has a right to make his appeal. The poignant agony of his soul at the moment was that it seemed to him that he was not getting a hearing in that court. In all the affairs of the human soul, it is so that the final judgment must be found by one whose knowledge is perfect. human courts don't have full knowledge. Only God has perfect knowledge and whose decisions will be absolutely impartial and just. There is no court that fulfills this ideal perfectly, not on earth. Until the soul stands face to face with God, it was for this Job asked in his great appeal. In a careful examination of the position will reveal the fact that this is the abiding challenge of the human soul. Of course, that is when God is recognized. If men dismiss God from the universe, all this has neither sense nor meaning. The cry of Job was the language of a man who believed in a moral universe over which God reigns and in which he governs. Job, conscious of his innocence, appealed to God. Whether the sense of innocence or the guilt or the sense of guilt, the man believing in a moral universe makes his final appeal to this ultimate court, desiring to be judged there and to accept the verdict found there. It was a most significant utterance, how constantly under stress and strain of life, its perplexities and problems, and under the sense of sin, we desire to get beyond the thinking and the judgments of men and to be dealt with directly by God. Listening to the words of Job, the question that comes is as to whether we can have access to the court and stand before that judge. In Job's words, we hear the cry, the sigh, the sob, the necessity, the revelation of necessity. And here was there an answer to that cry? Now, the simple thing is, yes, there is an answer to that cry. And we found that when God did finally break through and say some things, that was tremendous justification. But for us in the day in which we live also, there are the same sort of people have been calling on God for justice. I think of Abraham pleading for Sodom on the night of its destruction, Genesis 18:25. And he's saying, Lord, if there's even 10 people there, would you spare the city? And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he will. Job says in Job 16:19 also, behold, my witness is in heaven and my record is in high. And now in Job 31:6, let me be weighed in an even balance that God may know mine integrity. Someone has written, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. In all of this and this series of lessons here, we find that our Lord Jesus is the answer to Job's questions. Thankfully, God did speak into Job's situations, and he rebuked his three friends and justified his servant, brought him through the flames as gold purified. But what of our lot? Well, number one, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's a legal term. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, and if any man or woman sin as a Christian, we have an advocate, a legal representative with the Father, or literally facing the Father, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. Two, we are come already to the highest court in the universe as New Testament believers, according to Hebrews 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, Christians, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Not there physically, but we are come there positionally now and in access, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God the judge of all. You just need to go there and get before the Lord in the name and the authority of the Lord Jesus and wait there. I mean, you want his verdict, don't you? If you have his verdict, you can face that because you know there's mercy and grace there to deal with it. But if you're just under the accusation of Satan, it can be a most wearing and nerve-wracking thing. There is, in a sense, there is asylum at the foot of the throne of grace. You understand that? There's asylum at the foot of the throne of grace. Who's on the throne of grace? The Lord Jesus. He is grace enthroned. It's there that the blood has been sprinkled. It's there in the holiest of all that we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace by the blood sprinkled way. We come to the highest court in the universe as believers to make our appeal. And to Jesus, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, that's Christ's blood, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. It is in the holiest of all, by the blood sprinkled way, we find access and asylum before the throne of grace, before God the judge of all, and through the mediatorship of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is there that we shall be weighed in an even balance. It is there that the judge of all the earth shall do right. It is there that our witness is in heaven and our record on high. And it is there, according to Hebrews 4:16, that we obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's a great privilege to be this side of Calvary, to be a believer. Job didn't have all the privileges of the great man that he was, and he saw some of it in the future, glimpses of it, but we have a great privilege of having this access right now into the very immediate presence of the Lord. And that's really where everything's weighed by him. Actions are weighed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this study tonight. We thank you that above all the courts of this world and this land, there is the high court of heaven. We thank you that there is a God who governs over all the affairs of men and who will balance the books and will balance everything out one day at the great assize. We thank you that the one who sits there, the mediator facing the Father, is none other than our Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the precious blood that in some way is still there symbolically or in reality in some way, spiritual reality for sure, sprinkled, that ever freshly sprinkled way into the throne room of heaven. Thank you. We come, Lord Jesus, with our needs. We come with the accusations of men and friends and others ringing in our ears. We come there to hear your verdict and to stay at your feet until these calamities be overpassed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.